So some of the gifts God has given us is people, is the gift of imagination, the gift of concentration. And imagination we often think is something of thinking of dreaming up things that aren't real, but imagination can also be to use what God's given us to transcend the time and space that we're stuck in. I mean, you occupy that seat and you live life 1 second at a time, and to be faithful, you have to be faithful in the time and space where God has placed you. But we can't get stuck there. So if you would you, we're going to sing together, but if you close your eyes and just think for just a minute with me, contemplate, use your imagination, concentration to think about our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and millions of solar systems. And then in the known universe, billions of galaxies. And just imagine, comprehend that for a second. Think about how immense space is, and then think about time. We're living 1 second at a time, but just contemplate. There was a man named Abraham who heard God speak and traveled from Iraq and followed him out of Ur and became the father of a nation, and then other men and women through the ages, and then here we are. And God is the God of all of that time. He's a God of your time. Let's sing that chorus together, a cappella. Rodney, would you lead us?
How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God.
Amen. We pray God will unstick us this morning from space and time, and then we can leave here and be faithful in the space and time where he's placed us. I've known this lady for many years, and she lives now largely alone, very hurt person, but she has severed every relationship in her life, including parents, children, grandparents, friends, co-workers, and largely this is the result of perpetually unmet expectations in her life. It's always been a matter of time before someone disappoints her, someone fails to meet her expectations, and the result has been devastation in her life, a very lonely, hurt person. Expectations are an important part of relationship health. You might think the opposite is true from the story I just told, but expectations, her expectations are not the problem, not expectations in themselves. When there are no expectations, there's no relationship. Expectations are what you believe are the roles and the responsibilities. They're the limits. They're the privileges. They're the goals. They're the possibilities of a relationship. And expectations are normal. They're important, but they can be problematic if we don't know we have them. So we carry these expectations, and we're perpetually offended or confused because other people don't know we have them, and so they're not meeting them. They can be a problem when we don't communicate them. We know we have them, but we assume those who love us should just automatically be aware of them, and people aren't. But the biggest problem with expectations is when they're unrealistic, when they're just unobtainable. And having unobtainable, unrealistic expectations doesn't keep us from holding them or becoming angry and despondent when they're not met. I read about a man whose newborn twins perished in a hospital fire in Iraq last Tuesday. And he cried out to the interviewer, he said, "I want my baby boy and girl back. The government must give them back to me." And we sympathize with his grief, and I don't think he probably actually thought the government can bring his children back, but he was revealing an expectation that the government should have prevented this from happening. And maybe they should have done more, but is this a realistic expectation? What do you expect from God? What should you expect from God? And some people say, well, he's God, we should expect nothing from him. But I don't see how that's a good approach, because God has made a covenant with us, and a covenant has embedded in it promises. God initiated a relationship with us, and a relationship implies that there are certain goals and responsibilities and expectations. So it seems to me that having a relationship with God requires living with some expectations. He certainly has expectations of us. And so it's important, I think, to consider your expectations of God, because you likely do have them. And it's essential that they're realistic. And by realistic, in this context, I mean that they're in line with what God has actually said he would do. Because I think when our expectations are out of line with what God has said he would do, or out of line with how God has made life, it's going to lead us to disappointment and disillusionment. It makes us not very resilient. And this can hamper our believing and our living and our proclaiming. I was given a book called Bible Promises years ago, and it was a good book. It was had a bunch of scriptures that were pulled out and put together in sort of categories. And the problem with it, in retrospect, was they were taken out of context, and the implication was, in this book, was that every promise in there applied to me, but in their context, some of them were given to a specific person or a specific people. And so if I tried to apply that promise to me, then I was likely to be disappointed. So sometimes our expectations come from a misunderstanding of Scripture, what I can legitimately apply to life, what God has actually promised and what he hasn't. So let's call this a head problem, not having a full or good information about what God has actually promised. Other times we could call it a heart problem, where we want something to be true or we don't want something to be true, and so we refuse any information to the contrary. So our expectations turn into demands. God, you must do this or I won't trust you. Liberation theology was an ideology that was promising to people freedom from poverty and oppression through political change. And it was more popular in the 60s and 70s, but it's still around. And it took root initially in Central and South America. And they took the Christian faith and they turned the Christian faith into Jesus being primarily a social, governmental, cultural revolutionary who came to overturn oppressive structures and set free the physical poor. And so salvation is now. Salvation is social, cultural, structural. It's not spiritual. It's not eternal. Some of it was a reaction against the church that had underemphasized the world now and taking care of people now and overemphasized the spiritual. And it became, the pendulum swung all the way over to the spiritual's nothing, the eternal's nothing. It's all about Jesus releasing the oppressed now. And so churches and Christians got behind some these liberation theology revolutionaries, and it was a great disappointment. It didn't go very well. The prosperity gospel is where financial wealth and physical health are guaranteed through giving enough or believing enough. It's popular in America, certainly, but it's thriving in South America and in Africa, often among the poor. And the message is God wants you healthy and wealthy, and it's drawing people in, but it's not making them into resilient disciples. Because often, as one pastor said in a third world country, that my people are only one unanswered prayer away from returning to ancestor worship. So one pastor in Brazil is on Forbes' list of billionaires. He's worth $1.1 billion, and it came from his large number of churches that he has supervision over, and his $1.1 billion has largely come from people who are poor in Brazil giving money to his organization in hopes that if they give enough, that they'll eventually become rich. And this theology also ends in disappointment, because as you can imagine, most people in Brazil are going to stay poor financially, because God has not promised to make you rich no matter what you believe or do. And anyway, rich is a relative term, because if you live with clean indoor running water, if you have air conditioning in your house, if you can open a fridge and eat, and you have access to medicine, you're richer than kings of old were. So it's a relative term. And everybody's going to die. Even if you stay healthy until the day you die, death is the ultimate ill health. So nobody's going to die healthy. And most who embrace these expectations live with some degree of denial, because their faith does not protect them from poverty or illness or other troubles that people face. So what can we expect? This month we're focusing on proclamation from the Psalms, speaking of who God is and what God has done. And part of this means we're proclaiming what God can do for others as well. So we proclaim what he has done in human history, what he is doing in the world now and in my life, and then what will he do? What can we expect? What do we tell others to expect? We looked last week at this cycle of live, believe, and proclaim, and how it's all one single life. We don't wait till we have all of our believing and living together before we open our mouths, because opening our mouths and proclaiming what God is doing is a part of growing and living and believing. And today we're going to look at expectations and their bearing on proclamation. And remember, when I say proclamation, I'm not talking about telling people you don't know what they don't want to hear. I'm talking about living in relationship with people and telling them what's most important to them and to you. So listen to Psalm 71 as we hear it read this morning.
In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the evil and cruel men. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare the power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, you who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see trouble, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my honor and comfort me once again. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long, for those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion.
So this psalm, together with the rest of Scripture, tells the story of the gospel. And the Bible is a single story. It's not a collection of stories. It's not a collection of stories about heroes or rules. It's a single story. It's a story of the gospel. It's a story of God acting in human history and human lives to redeem us. And the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and the New Testament reveals Jesus to us. And so the storyline goes from Genesis to Acts, and then there are letters to churches after the Acts, but the historical narrative ends with Acts, and then Acts ends sort of without an ending. It ends with Paul living in a rented house, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching people about Jesus. Then the thing just sort of stops. And we don't know from the Bible what happens to Paul or what happens next in the storyline. Then after the letters, the epistles, the letters, comes Revelation, and we know how all of human history ends. And so from Acts 28 to Revelation, that's where we live now. And it's why I think Acts sort of ends without an ending. The scriptures are complete, but the story is unfolding still. And Christ is the central character that ties the Bible, but also human history together. And he has written us into his story. Michael Horton said, every story in the Bible points not to us and how we can have our best life now, but first to Christ and how everything God orchestrates leads to redemption in him. So there's one set of expectations a person can have if they believe that they're the star of their own story. And those expectations are going to disappoint. And there's another expectations if you know that you're part of the story of the gospel. You're not the star Jesus is, but he's written you into it. And in Psalm 71, the writer knows he's not the star of his own story, which is a common and destructive worldview. But he knows his own story is part of the much larger story of God. And since he's not the star of the story, it influences how he sees both God and his life. It impacts his expectations. But since he's been written into the story by God, he's not just this passive, uninvolved spectator. This also influences his expectations. So let's see what we can learn about this fellow's storyline from this psalm he wrote. He's been on a long journey with God, the first thing we see. God, you've been my confidence since youth. From birth, I've relied on you. So my whole life, as far as I can remember, I've walked with you. I've relied on you. Second, he's experienced a lot of hardships in his journey with God. So he's walked with God for a long time, and he's had a lot of trouble. Verse 7, there's a lot of verses in here that point that out, but verse 7 is the most instructive, where he says, I've become like a portent to many. A portent was an omen, like a sign. This guy is cursed by God. So he's the person that God seems to make an example out of. You don't want to be that guy. People want him dead. He feels alone and forsaken. He acknowledges God's sovereign purposes in his hardships. You've made me see troubles, many and bitter. The third thing we see about this guy is he continually puts his hope in God through all of it. Though you've made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. So he keeps his hope in God. I become a portent, but you're my strong refuge. So people are saying he's cursed, he's an omen, but yet I'm running to you, God. He didn't see his life that way. He proclaims what he knows to be true. That's the fourth thing we see about him. It's not about him, it's about God. He said, my mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. So even though he can't get his mind all the way around who God is or what God is doing, he continues to proclaim what God is doing. I'll proclaim your mighty acts. I'll declare your marvelous deeds. So he's not spending his life thinking about his own great storyline or even his own crummy storyline. He spends his life proclaiming the goodness of God. Then verse 18, even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. So don't be done with me until I've lived long enough to tell the next generation your story and how you wrote me into your story. So what do we learn about this man's expectations? Well, he expects God to be faithful throughout all of his life. He expects his life to include all kinds of troubles. He expects God to be his final salvation. And then he expects that his life in the end will be validated, that he will not have wasted his life. But those who have opposed God, those who have turned away from him, will find their lives have been wasted. So from those expectations, what kind of choices can we see in this psalm? Well, we see him talking to God a lot. About what? About pretty much everything. What he hopes, what he wants, what he believes. He takes his troubles and fears and his problems to God. But he lives with a hopeful expectancy, which is an ongoing choice. We tend to think that hope is sort of something that happens to you. And the way we describe hope is today I feel sort of hopeful, right now I don't. And so hope becomes more of an emotional, the current emotional feeling. And that can be more physiological, mental, than something that's really based on believing what God has done. So you can feel kind of in your own emotions, not too hopeful, but you can be hopeful, because it's based on what God has done, not how you're feeling at the moment. And so his hope is an ongoing choice. I mentioned Jerome Groopman's and Dr. Groopman's Anatomy of Hope, where he found that how profound having hope was in its impact on our physical health, how much more so when it's founded on hope in God. And then finally, he lives with purpose. He said, let me live long enough and stay engaged so I can pass on your story and my part in your story to the next generation. So his purpose includes proclamation, telling God's story to others. So in line with that, with expectations, belief, life, proclamation, I want to tell you two stories. One is a historical story, happened a long time ago. It's not connected directly to my life. But I will tell you that my conviction is, since the Lord came to the Lord comes again, that everybody who's a part of his church, his people, I get in on that. These are my people. And so I haven't met these guys. They died a long time ago. I hope to meet them someday. And then I'll tell you a personal story, and I'll tell you why these two stories in a minute. So the first story is about a group of Roman soldiers in 320 AD, a long time ago. They were assigned to Legion 12. It was called the Thunderbolt Legion. They had an insignia with a thunderbolt on it. So maybe they were like SEAL Team 6. And they were deployed to Armenia. And the Roman emperor was insecure, as they often were, because you never knew who's going to stick you in the back. So in order to make sure there was loyalty among his troops, he ordered all of his soldiers everywhere to offer a sacrifice to him. And there were surely more Christians in the Roman army at that time than these 40. But these 40 of the thunderbolt, they refused to bow down to him, to the emperor, to make an offering because of their faith in Christ. And the governor of Armenia was, his name was Agricola, he was bewildered by this because he didn't want to bring down the wrath of the emperor on him. And so he said, "What about your comrades? Consider that you alone of all Caesar's thousands of troops defy him. Think of the disgrace you bring upon your legion." And there's a lot of peer pressure. A legion could be anywhere from 1,000 to 4,000 troops, and here's 40 kind of taking a stand. And they said, "To disgrace the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is more terrible still." And so, exasperated, the governor threatened to flog them and torture them, and they stood firm because they knew he wasn't making idle threats, but they stood firm anyway. And so pairs of guards seized each one of these 40 men, took them out, and they stripped them, and then they flogged them. And with flogging meant they were tearing their backs open, much like what happened to Jesus. And they still refused to comply. Agricola chained them in his dungeons, hoping they could suffer there because they were injured now. Still didn't comply. So finally, he commanded they be stripped naked, driven out onto the ice of a pond below the town of Sevasti. And then through the night, these 40 huddled, naked, injured, and they sang hymns. And I wonder, when I read about this, I wonder if they were singing the Psalms, some of the Psalms we read. Finally, in the night, Agricola had some baths built on the side of the pond, and there was some food, and there was fires, trying to tempt, lure these men off the ice, hoping that their bodies would overwhelm their faith. And finally, one soldier gave up and left the ice, and left the other 39 on the ice. Now, one of the guards who was watching, who was a part of guarding these men, had been watching their proclamation, hearing their proclamation, and when he saw the one come off the ice, he took off his clothes and went and joined him, and he died there with him. So all 40 died. So what do you think about that story? When I first heard it, I was in college, so like 40 years ago when I first heard it. And it challenged me, it perplexed me, it caused me to evaluate, to think about my faith and my life and my expectations. You know, and it does the same thing to me today when I think about it or hear about it. What were these men's expectations? God obviously gave them supernatural ability to endure and to keep their faith. But we don't know all their expectations, but certainly they didn't expect God to keep them from suffering or harm, even though they had great faith and commitment. And they did confess that they expected to receive eternal life after this life was over, and that's part of what kept them faithful, kept them on the ice. They also expected, I'm sure, that God would be honored by their words, that Christ would be honored by their proclamation of faith. I seriously doubt they were on the ice thinking, maybe someday, 1,700 years from now, some people in Kansas will be talking about us. Pretty doubtful that happened. But you know, what's amazing is their proclamation, which was very localized, you know, one town in Armenia 1,700 years ago, it has become kind of a worldwide proclamation, just like happened to many people in the scripture. Although there are many people who live the same kind of faith whose proclamation of faith is known only to them and to the Lord Jesus. So we have a continuity with that story. Those men were written into the story of the gospel, and it had impact then, it has impact now. So let me tell a personal story that most of you are aware of part of, and I'm not telling this story in order to imply that we've suffered much as a family. We haven't. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to proclaim what's personal to me. I'm going to talk about expectations, belief, proclamation, how they mash together in the life of my family. And I chose the word mash rather than fit together, because fit implies a simple order. And so things fit together in the great mind and life of God. They mash together in my life and mind and family. It's messy. And my story and my family's life and belief and proclamation is messy. And so I'm proclaiming my story, part of my story, not because I think it's special, but it's because I want to model. This is my story, my family's story, and you have a story. And my story is not more, not less special than yours. And when we surrender our lives to Jesus, he writes us into his story. And then whatever our story looks like, it becomes part of the proclamation. We have the gospel, what God has done for us in space and time. And then we have our own personal testimony, what God is doing in our lives right now. So I'll start with expectations. My expectation was I did not expect and still do not expect God to give me and all those I love health all the time. Now let me distinguish between expectation and desire and hope. I hope and desire and prayed and wanted for my family to have health. But I never expected that it would be promised, guaranteed to me. I don't see that in Scripture, and it's not been our experience. Belief, I believe that God is faithful. I believe God is good, though I often don't understand his ways. So like our psalmist, I will tell of his righteousness, though I know not its measure. I can't get my mind around it. So life and proclamation, let me move to my daughter Corey, and I could talk about her husband Curtis or our family at large who have struggled, but I'm going to simplify the story by just using Corey as the character going forward. Corey didn't expect, as far as I can tell, Corey didn't expect that God would keep her and her children from all harm, even though, as any mom, she was her great desire, great hope, and her prayer. So when her little baby Nora suffered, Corey suffered. So what did Corey expect? What did Corey really expect? What does she believe? I bought a box of those little applesauce that are in little tubes. They're awesome. And you can just, and instead of having a spoon and they get messy, you just, I gave them to the grandkids yesterday. You just twist a little helicopter off, hand them to them, and they suck on them. And they, all the applesauce goes into their bodies instead of other places. And it's got a little picture on there of applesauce. And then they squeeze it. And the picture says applesauce. And you assume that that's what's actually inside. But you don't know for sure until you squeeze it. And we have, you know, as people, humans, we carry around on the external, this of outside of us, this is what we expect, this is what we believe. And then when we get squeezed, you know, what's really inside comes out. So Corey's beliefs, her expectations were tested. She was squeezed. And what did she do when she was squeezed? Well, she suffered. What would anybody do when they're squeezed? She asked God to take the cup. God, heal my baby. Let there be another way. Is that a legitimate prayer? I think so. Jesus prayed it, so it seems like a pretty legit prayer. In the hospital, she struggled with belief and doubt. God, why? Is that a legit prayer? I think so. She's a normal person. She's not Jesus. She's going to struggle with why. But then in the hospital, and then since then, as she struggled, as it's messy, she's proclaimed God's glory to parents in the NICU and to nurses, parents, friends, on the internet, the people who have children like Nora. She's proclaimed the goodness of God in the midst of the mess. This is an example of God writing our story into his story, what God is doing through the ages to bring people to relationship with him and to deepen the relationship with him. And you think about these 40 men who trusted him, and then they died hard death on the ice, and then a little baby suffering. You can say, well, why is God so cruel? Why does he not do something? Why not stop this? And today the message is not about the defense of God's goodness and power in the face of suffering. So I'll just simply say he's not cruel, far from it. Many of people through the ages have lived and believed and proclaimed in the midst of great trouble. And their expectation was that God would be faithful, that he's righteous, though they knew not the full measure of his righteousness. And I will say this, out of that legion of soldiers, 1,000 or 5,000, there's only 40 we're talking about years later, but they're all dead. We don't live ideas, we have ideas, but we live stories, and our ideas turn into how we live our lives, and our stories are messy. So we have these ideas, expectations, and beliefs, and they can be sort of precise, put them on paper, but then we move to our lives, and our lives are messy. But it's not just my story, your story, this eclectic group of stories. Our stories make sense in the context of the larger story. Who is God? Is he there? Has he spoken? How do we know? What's our problem? What's our solution? What's our purpose? And the gospel is the story of God written in history. It's the single story of the Bible. It's the single story of human history. And so it's not about you, it's not about me, but the one who has chosen to write us into his great story. And so when we try to make it about us, then it all becomes meaningless. And you know how this works. If you've paid attention at all to your life, that when you try to make life about yourself in order to make life more meaningful, meaning runs from you. As you pursue meaning on your own, apart from God, meaning runs from you. When we make life about him, or at least move that direction, then meaning pursues us because we're pursuing meaning. So what do you expect from God? It's an important question to ponder. If you're a student, if you're college, high school, junior high student, or a young person, maybe you not a student, I use student generically, young person, you can turn from God to someone or something else because you don't think God is meeting your expectations, or you're afraid that he will not meet your expectations, that you'll give your life for him, you'll make certain choices, and in the end, you will have gotten ripped off. It won't have panned out. And you don't get to fast forward to the end of your life, see it work out, and then come back and live. And we do have in the scripture where Jesus has told us how life's going to work out, how human history is going to work out. But you have to, by faith, decide, I'm going to go ahead and live life with God and pursue him. Because if we pursue something apart from him or someone apart from him, they're going to fail you. That expectation will fail you. And not just a possibility, but a certainty will leave you empty. Now, on the other hand, if you're turning old and gray, you're not young anymore, then possibly you feel the tug of cynicism. And maybe you're glad to have young people have some passion because maybe it'll keep them out of trouble. But you feel the tug of cynicism. What did you expect when you were young? What did you expect? And what's happened to those expectations? What will you do next with your life? What will you expect now? Cynicism expects nothing except continued disappointment. That's all cynicism expects. But if you're a follower of Christ, you cannot play the cynic. You have to live with expectancy. You can expect that God will be faithful. What does that mean for you? What are the implications? What will you believe? What will you live? What will you proclaim? And will you, in the mess that is your life, like our psalmist, walk with Jesus on the long walk? Will you live and believe and proclaim what God has promised? Nothing more, nothing less. John Mellencamp wrote, recorded a song in 1982, "Oh yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone." I hear it on the radio sometimes, and every time I just say, stupid song, stupid song. And maybe you love the song, and that's great, but it's still a stupid song. And a lot of stupid songs are great to listen to. About 120 years earlier, Thoreau said exactly the same thing as Mellencamp said. He said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." That's exactly the same thing is, oh yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. You know, that's not how it's supposed to be. It's not how it has to be. That does not have to be your storyline. And the psalmist gives an alternative storyline for your life. "But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more." You say, "Tara, you don't know how hard my life is." I don't. But remember, the guy who wrote this song says, "My life is a portent to many." I look like the guy you don't want to be. Pretty hard life. But he's choosing to not be the cynic. He's choosing to find his hope in God and praise him more and more. He's going the other way from cynicism. Let's pray together.